He is risen, church. Happy Easter to you all. You look very beautiful. You look very beautiful. Thank you. I wanted to look like a Southern gentleman. I knew we'd have some guests this morning, so I figured I'd fake it a little bit. I told the first service, I said, turn to the person next to you and tell them you look good. And then it got creepy with the single guys. So I was like, no, not like that. Not like that. Really glad that you are here. I'm David. I'm one of the elders of the church. I get the privilege of preaching this morning. This is an incredible day for us. It's we would argue as Christians, it's the most important day in the history of the world. Because in Jesus' resurrection, an exclamation mark was put on his life and his death and his accomplishments. In his resurrection, the hinge of history has turned. Not only the history of the world, but the history of our lives. Because of his resurrection, we have life. So we make a big deal about it because it is a big deal for us. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're wondering why in the world everybody's so excited, it's because death doesn't win. Sin and suffering and pain and loss, all the things that we considered on Good Friday, just a couple of days ago, as we reflected on the suffering of Jesus and what it all means for our sin to be placed on the back of God's Son, that doesn't have the final say. Life does. We worship a God of life, and this God gives life. And so those of us that follow Jesus have been given new life, and so it's important for us. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open it. If you don't have one, there should be one on the chair just in front of you. And if you have no Bible at home, you could take that home. It's a gift to you. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at the whole chapter. And really what we're going to do is just consider how the resurrection changes everything. And we're going to do this by way of considering four different vignettes, four different responses and reactions to people who are each wrestling with trying to figure out what in the world the resurrection has to do with them. And I pray that you will see a little bit of yourself in each of these stories. But I guess the most important thing to just sort of assert on the outset is that for us, the resurrection is not a religious myth. It's not something to make us feel good. It can have an attractive component to it because it deals with our fear of death. But the only good reason why we believe in the resurrection is because it's true. We believe that something happened 2,000 years ago in time and space history. We believe that a man, no less than God's Son, the long-promised rescuer and ruler from the Old Testament, came into the world and lived the life that we were supposed to live and died the death that we were supposed to die and rose from the dead after 3 days. And if that's true, and we would say that it is, and there's good historical grounds for this, and if it's true, then it means we have to reorient everything that we understand about being human around that event. Our understanding of God, our understanding of our neighbor, our understanding of our family, our place in the world, whether or not history has meaning to it, our understanding of ourselves. What does it mean for us to be people now on the other side of the resurrection? How do we understand death now? In light of the resurrection, it's central to the faith of Christianity. As C.S. Lewis puts it well, he says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. My fear is if you grew up in Texas, in the South, in this area that is the buckle of the Bible Belt, my fear is that too many grew up with a kind of moderately important Christianity and a moderately important Christ. And he's not terribly compelling in too much of our experiences growing up around him. And this just this image of a well-mannered but somewhat bland Jesus just doesn't square with the Messiah of Scripture who came to put a boot to the neck of Satan, to defeat sin and death, to save his bride and change the history of the world by giving his life in sacrificial death, then rising from the dead in triumph over sin as a Lord of the world and King of his people. That's the Jesus that we've come together today to worship. And so we do want to see, like, what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with those kinds of statements? Those are very loaded statements. And if you're not a Christian, you know how loaded they are. If you are a Christian, you're like, nah, I've heard it before. You're not a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I had no Christian parents. I didn't have friends that were Christian. I knew Christians existed, but they were more like a unicorn in Seattle. You know, I'd never really seen them in their own natural habitat, right? I didn't grow up around, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't have issues with the church. I didn't have any of that. When I heard that Christians didn't believe, not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that it was actually true, like capital T true, that was very troubling for me. How could otherwise rational humans believe that someone could rise from the dead? And so, you know, it's assumed that Christians are just more gullible to that. No, that's why it's called a miracle. That's why it's not called Tuesday, right? Like it's a significant thing. It's significant for us that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a shock to us as well. And that we would be pulled into the wake of his resurrection and be given not only forgiveness through him, but also new life in him and a life that lasts forever. So let's look first at how the resurrection changes our story. It says this in verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping in and looking. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. What is going on? I mean, this is amazing. This section begins in confusion and fear that says that their heads were bowed, and it ends in faithfulness. And it's just, it's a great passage for a host of reasons. We can't get into why this is such a great text because we want to look primarily at the characters in this particular passage. We want to focus by looking at verse 10 and thinking about Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. It says, and the other women. We don't know much about the other women, but we know earlier in this gospel, all the way back in Luke 8, and I would want to recommend you turn there. So if you could just back up a little bit to Luke 8, we're given a little bit of a glimpse, a composite of Mary Magdalene and Joanna. And it says this in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It tells you a little bit about them. It says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Okay, so here's part of the resume. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is incredible. This is incredible. The first witnesses and messengers of Jesus' resurrection were 2 women. One was sickly and infirmed. Another one had been possessed by 7 demons. No, you're not impressed. Like as a guy that grew up and came to faith later in life, I was like, what is going on here? And look, some of you are here this morning and it's always the case on Easter. You're invited by a friend and you kind of don't know why exactly you're here, but you are. And you're wondering if Jesus would have anything to do with you. Here's what we know from the text. If you're possessed with 7 demons or less, apparently he will. Apparently he'll have everything to do with you. I mean, we know that just from the text, right? And for these women, you have to understand, the idea of the resurrection isn't an intellectual issue for them. It's not an intellectual argument or debate that they're having. Why? Because Jesus healed and freed them. That's why. They believed the resurrection because they encountered Jesus and believed that he was exactly who he claimed to be. They experienced his power. They knew who he was. They didn't allow their past and their history to dictate their experience. They remembered his words and they trusted them. And their history was changed by Jesus' words, and now their future is secured by his death and resurrection. That's what's going on. And it may be that some of you are here and you have been spiritually sick for so long that the promise of a different future just seems too good to be true. One of the things I've loved about being in ministry for all these years is hearing again and again and again the power of the resurrection come home to people's hearts and lives and utterly transform them from the inside out. But you also get to hear of the terrible experiences people have, the ways in which they've been hurt and harmed and sinned against and are just battered and bruised and broken by life, things done to them, things that they've done to others, that have led them to a place where they've essentially thrown up their arms and go, I just can't do this anymore. Is there a place for me in God's kingdom? Is there grace and hope for me? And for some, that's been your life, and it's been many, many seasons of pain and suffering. And Jesus wants to invite you into a different future. To leave your history where it belongs and to step forward in faith and receive new life and a new future, just like they did. Just like they did. That's exactly what's happening here. The whole new future is open to them. And not only does the resurrection transform our story, it changes our hearts. Let's look at the next section, verses 13 through 35. This is so good. If you've never read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, you are in for a treat. Just Jesus is amazing. He's amazing, but he's really amazing in this particular passage. This is a guy I want to hang out with. Okay, let me just read it to you. You'll see why. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, and what you guys talking about? I mean, that's basically what he said. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, basically rebuking Jesus. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says to them, like, what? Like, what are you talking about? What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, I could imagine that this was just tender. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. This is amazing. He's like, hey guys, check you later, I'm taking off. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What? They said to each other, oh, this is so good. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This section begins in doubt and heartbreak and disappointment, and it ends with hearts that are full of joy, full of joy. And this, what I love about this particular section, and this might be some of you that are here, you know, some of you grew up in the church, and you're very fortunate to grow up in the church. I know in the church we always love crazy testimonies. Like, I was dealing crack on the corner last week, and now I'm a preacher of the gospel. Like, we love those stories. Like, whoa, hallelujah, like, miracle, miracle. And then you get married and you have children, you're like, dear Lord, give them the most boring testimony known to human history. Let them walk with Jesus all their days. Some of you, you grew up in the church. You've known no different. You've always loved Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus, right? You're like the women that came. You know, it was plausible to believe in the resurrection because they had a relationship with Jesus, a good relationship, right? A relationship that was built on trust. I mean, he healed them, as I said, he freed them, but there was more than that. There was a closeness there with them, and they were confused when they came in, but then as soon as the angels explained to them, it made sense. They're like, okay, great, and then they ran and told other people. It made sense to them. It was plausible to them. Some of you are like that. Some of you are here, and that's your story, and praise God for your story. Would to God that would be the story of every generation that follows those of us that know and love Jesus. But that's not their story. You know, the story of these guys is a story that proves to us that our doubts are rarely intellectual and almost always heart issues. Specifically, heart issues that blind us from seeing Jesus. Our own mixed desires, our own, you know, the things that we think are so important and so necessary just sometimes keep us from seeing the thing that we need the most. And instead of them seeing Jesus, they're just blinded by their disappointment, blinded by their own doubts, which is why Jesus rebukes them for being foolish and slow of heart to believe. They were so in their feels that they didn't even notice the Messiah was walking with them. Isn't that unbelievable? And that's some of you that are here. You're so in your feels that you just can't imagine that Jesus would be walking with you the entire time. And so you're missing him at every turn, at every step along the way. You're missing him. And you know, they had particular expectations of Jesus, and it didn't include his death by crucifixion. So they even had an image of Jesus that Jesus wasn't fitting. Does that make sense? Yeah. So they not only had their troubled hearts, their desires, their doubts, but then they have these demands that they put on the Messiah. And look, we don't know exactly about these men, but it is not a stretch to say that they probably wanted what most self-respecting Jew wanted at this period of history, which was for the Messiah to show up and put down their oppressor, which was no less than the Roman Empire. They were sick and tired of being batted around like property, under the thumb and under the rule of one nation and then another and then another. And for them, the idea of Messiah was this, you know, that he would come and bring political or military redemption for Israel. They wanted Jesus to fit their expectations, and they couldn't see Jesus that was revealed to them. Is that you? Is that you? Do you have in mind what Jesus should be doing for you? And that's making it very difficult for you to actually see who he's revealing himself to be to you. And look, the truth is you're never going to have the burning hearts that these men had, that this particular vignette ends with, until we open our eyes and see that Jesus is more than just a good teacher or a prophet. He's the resurrected Redeemer, and he brings joys to those who receive him for who he is. The resurrection of Jesus can turn our doubts into joy if we'll come to him on his terms and see him for who he is. The resurrection changes our story. The resurrection changes our hearts. And also, we see next, the resurrection changes our minds. Let's look at verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. That's awesome! Again, some of you have just read these stories so much that the neurons in your brain are just dull. I'm not saying you're dull. I'm saying, like, the memories is like, meh. You need a bucket of cold water to splash you in the face. And to just, like, this is incredible. So these are men, right? So they already think the women are crazy, right? So they've already got issues. They're like, it's an idle tale. We don't know. We're going to come together and have a meeting. Let's contemplate. We should have a subcommittee to discuss these events. And so as they're getting together and they're talking about these things, Jesus is just like among them. That is awesome. And he said to them, Shalom. Guys, you're missing it. This is amazing. Like, this is incredible. He just shows up and he's like, first thing out of his mouth is, Shalom. Jesus is cool. Like, he's just so cool. I don't mean like cool like Jason Bourne. I mean like, he's like ultimate cool. Peace to you. And they're like, they're startled and they're frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, this is so great. You guys have anything to eat? Like, you're expecting these profound cosmic words, right? And Jesus just sort of shows up in the middle of a group of guys that are talking about all the things that are going on. He's like, Shalom. You got anything? And it says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. I mean, you know, a piece of broiled fish. Moist brisket, maybe. I mean, you'd think something a little bit better. Okay, anyway, verse 43, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, okay, so he's going to do exactly what he did with the men on the road to Emmaus. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, this speaking of the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, this section begins with troubled, doubt-filled disciples, and it ends with joyful witnesses. Joyful witnesses, sent to tell the world about what they saw. Jesus changes their entire understanding of Scripture and history by helping them to see that everything ultimately has always been about him. Everything. And it's no small thing that with the men on the road to Emmaus, he starts from Moses and takes them to the prophets, and here it says, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's just that's a concise way of saying the entirety of the Old Testament, which is another concise way of saying the history of the world. Because Moses begins at the beginning of creation, and it spans all the way through. Jesus is telling them that every single thing has always been about him. Everything. All of our longings and all of our hopes and every desire that every culture through all of human history has had, the redemption stories that are woven into almost every single culture. If you've ever done any religious anthropology, you'll know what I'm talking about. We're just hopelessly religious. We're hopelessly looking for someone to save us, a word from beyond us, someone outside of us, someone like us but different from us. And every story ultimately is that story. I mean, every story. Like the most non-religious people, they give their tithe dollar and go to their temple called the movie theater and ingest story after story that is shot through with the gospel. It's always the hero that you didn't expect, and he's laying down his life for someone else, and sometimes to the point of giving his life to see another saved. I mean, all of our superhero movies, that's all they are. They're all gospel stories. We don't see them like that, but that's why they're great stories. That's why every story, it's got a redemptive arc to it, is a fantastic story, because it says that things are supposed to be this way, and then something went wrong, and then someone's got to come and fix it, and who's it going to be? Ooh, who's it going to be? And who's the enemy, and how does that enemy get defeated? And usually the enemy gets defeated by someone dying for others. It's the gospel in all of it. And it's the longing of our hearts. It's why pain doesn't make any sense to us. It shouldn't make sense. It's why death is so terrible. It doesn't make sense. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God didn't intend his world to be so full of suffering and death. When he made the world and we open up the scriptures and we go to the very beginning, the book of beginnings in Genesis, and we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see exactly what God intended. We see a God who made the world good. And everything he made good. And the relationship that we had was whole and full. Our relationship with him was good and intact. Our relationship with creation was good and intact. Our relationship with each other was good and intact. And our relationship with ourselves was good and intact. It's what God wanted. It's why 7 times in the creation account he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And at the very end he says, it's very good. This is like a master artist who's painting this beautiful artwork on a piece of canvas, and he's done, and he steps back and he goes, that's beautiful. Because that's what he wanted. If you ever want to know what God wants with this world, just go to the story. Just go to the book and open it up and read. That's what it says. That's what God wants. And it's why when death enters into this world, and why when sin is unleashed and the horrors of evil are unleashed in our world, it's why our hearts aren't okay with it. We are not okay with just simply being amoeba to man. We're not okay with a worldview that only tells us we are nothing but fizzing chemicals, that history has no meaning to it whatsoever. The strong eat the weak. And it's just part of life. And that dumb Lion King song, which by the way, I love Lion King. It's very heartbreaking for me to say this. That dumb Lion King song, it's the circle of life. No, it's not. That's stupid. It's not the circle of life. That's death. And that's, God is a God of life. And we've made it about death. Because when we disconnect ourselves from the source of life, death is all we get. And that's why it hurts us when people are lost. It's why it hurts us when we sin or others sin against us. It's why suffering just is, there's not a rational, logical explanation for it all. We're all rushing to find answers apart from the biblical story, and it makes no sense. That's why our culture is screaming for justice right now. I've never seen in all the 54 years that I've been alive such a fevered pitch for everyone crying out and demanding justice, but we're cutting ourselves from the source of it. We're cutting ourselves from the one who actually can call strikes and balls and say this is good or bad, this is right or wrong, this is evil or holy. We're cutting ourselves off from the truly just one and then demanding we have justice. But why? Why would you ever demand justice in a world that's just nothing but accident, that has no meaning or purpose to it? Anytime someone says someone should do or you should or a community should or a nation should do anything, just fold your arms and go, why? Why should we do anything? Because if all we're left with is just the strong surviving, then you know what? Hey, weaker communities, they just get what they deserve, and there really is no complaint that you should have. But that's reprehensible, and we all know that's horrible and terrible, and why do we know that? Because we've been made by a God who put eternity into our hearts. And every single being that is born into this world is deserving of intrinsic value, worth, and dignity. Justice, we cry for justice because it's an argument that we know something of it. We cry for goodness because it's an argument from our souls that know that there's a goodness that exists apart from our own personal interpretation or opinion of it. It's why we say something should be this way and not the other. It's an objective claim to the way things ought to be. And we open the Bible and we find, whether you're religious or non-religious, we're all crying for the same thing. You know, I've taught through the years this class called The Story of God. And the first class, I always start off with saying, and I love it when people that are not Jesus followers are there, because I ask the question, what's the world we all want? And then I go to the board and I just write down answers. What's the world we all want? And you know what is so amazing? Every single time I go through that exercise, what the unbelieving world wants is exactly what the believing world wants. We want a world made right. We want no more death. We want suffering to end. We're tired of pain. We're tired of loss. We got word today from a family that they lost their 15-month-old boy. And he's on life support right now. And we're praying for him. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. So listen, what's my point? Look, if you're here and there's something inside of you that is just saying, it's all wrong, you're right. You're right. But how's it ever going to change? Who is going to put to death death? How does this story get transformed? You know, God set out on this long road of redemption to recover what was lost. And he has been faithfully at work, recovering and renewing and redeeming and saving for thousands of years. He's still doing it today. You know, this miracle that they experience, which is an empty tomb, that they're all trying to figure out and kind of put it together in their noodle. It's the same thing that we're doing today. We're all trying to figure it out and put it together. We're all trying to make sense of this event, this historical event. But here it is, offered to us. You have a better story? This is why the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's about something that happened, not something you're supposed to do. Look, at the end of the day, every philosophy, every world religion, if we put them in the same room and we stick them through a funnel, it comes down to two stories, and only two stories. Either you're on the hook to figure it out, to know the right things and be bright enough, or to have the right experiences, or to do the right things, or good news. The maker of all things, whom we've rebelled against, has turned his face towards us in love, not rejection. And he's been at work for a very long time, making orphans his sons and daughters. One is you're on the hook. Another is he put his son on the hook for you. And at the end of the day, that's all that's left. That's all that, I know. I was an atheist for years and years and years. I didn't become a Christian until later in life. And I just remember wrestling with this when I became a Christian. I'm just like, it's like true. Yeah. Like this is true. Yeah. It's not like, oh, it feels good. Like, oh, it's a religion and I enter this religion because I'm looking for to have my guilt dealt with and maybe I could be a better person and, you know, I'm going to have some kids, put them in a church and maybe they'll give them some morality. No, this is it is either 100% capital T truth of which every human that has ever existed is implicated by this truth or it's not true at all. But it can't just be true for me. And it can't just be true for you. Front page breaking news. Jesus Christ has lived the life that we were supposed to live. To be truly human in all the ways that it meant to be truly human. And Jesus Christ has died the death that every single one of us here deserve to die. We shake our head and wag our finger at the living God and we completely ignore him. We all deserve rejection, nothing but rejection. Jesus died that death for us. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead in triumph and vindication for the sole purpose of gathering together forgiven sinners like you and I to live under his gracious reign in his beautiful world as bit by bit and piece by piece he's putting it all back together again. He had to change their minds. He had to give them a new worldview to see everything through. And that's what he does. And then lastly, it doesn't just change our minds. He changes our worship. It says this in verses 50 through 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him. Now, that, again, just it's too easy to blow right past that. And they were, these are Jews. And they worshiped him, a man. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. There's that word again. It's each of these stories start one way and end with joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. You have to understand, worship for Jews was serious business. They did not mess around. They did not mess around. There was zero cultural pressure or temptation to worship a person. None. And some of us that are here, this is certainly the case for me, not growing up in the church, I always just sort of had this very smug attitude that, you know, people that believe in the resurrection, especially these folks, like, okay, it's a great story. I'll even acknowledge that there's probably some historicity to it, right? I'll give. But you just have to understand, these are very gullible people. 2,000 years ago, they're not nearly as sophisticated as we Houstonians are now. We're very sophisticated people. We know a lot. People don't just rise from the dead as if they didn't know that 2,000 years ago. But there's just cultural snobbery that sets in that thinks that we've reached the apex of our evolutionary moment. We're at the zenith of our intelligence. Not realizing that in 100 years from now, our great-grandchildren are going to look back and go, why'd you guys do this? That was really dumb. Like every 100 years, we're all embarrassed by what the people 100 years ago did. Right. But no, not us, because we've reached the moment. Yeah, we're at the peak. Yeah. We're so awesome. I want to argue simply this. They had greater reasons for disbelieving Jesus as the Son of God, who is no less than God himself in the flesh than we do. If what I said a moment ago is true, that all of our stories in the West are ultimately shot through with gospel stories, we just take for granted all of that, like all of our human rights and human flourishing and everything, all of our laws, everything that we're about in Western culture is so shot through with Judeo-Christian narratives that if you took it all out, if you had a super magnet that came over and like pulled out of all the culture, everything that we do, everything that's established our culture, and you just pulled the influence of the Bible out of Western culture, there would be nothing left. Right. It shot through everything. It is easier for us to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than it would have been for them. It is easier for us to worship Jesus as the Son of God than it would have been for them. They had theological reasons, they had social reasons, they had religious reasons. There was no room for them as a Jew to worship a man in the middle of history. If there was a resurrection, which is a great debate amongst them as to whether or not there would be a resurrection, but let's just say there was, the resurrection to them would have been everyone gets raised, all evil and sin gets put down, Rome's dealt with, and we're now a new creation. No more death. It's all done. Where does a guy, a single person rising from dead in the middle of history, fit into that story? And why, if he's come to defeat death, are we still dying? And what does this all mean? There would have been no room. Moreover, in the very centerpiece of their moral teaching, in the Ten Commandments itself, they're not supposed to have another God. They're not supposed to make any idol. To worship Jesus would have been tantamount to the most extreme form of blasphemy that you could imagine. So why would they? The resurrection. That's why. It's the only thing that makes sense. There's wonderful historians. One is a historian from Yale by the name of Kenneth Scott Lauderette. There's another guy, there's another guy that some of you may be familiar with. He's a non-Christian named Rodney Stark, and he's written quite a bit about a kind of sociological approach to the movement of Christianity. And what they both argue as sociologists, not as Christians, but as sociologists, is they both argue that the impossibility of the Christian movement to get going could only be due to something cataclysmic, cosmically shattering and utterly universe-altering for a group of ragtag, unimpressive believers following some guy that never traveled more than 30 miles from his birthplace, didn't even have a home to lay his head in. And yet we see in 100 AD that there was about 20,000 Christians. That's a lot. That's a lot for this period of history. In 100 AD, 20,000 Christians, that's a lot. Within 210 years, from 100 AD to 310 AD, Christianity grew from 20,000 to 25 million. There's some that write, everyone was Christian. Now that's a debatable argument. But the point is, like, you just bumped into them all over the place. Why? 100 AD to 310 AD, when, during that period of history, they were often persecuted. Sometimes their faith was outlawed. They had no economic power. They had no military power. They had no political power. They had no real estate. They had nothing but a Messiah who beat death. And that changed everything for them. They could love their neighbor, even if their neighbor didn't love them. They could face death because death wasn't the end. They were no longer held captive by the fear of death, because to them now what death was just simply a butler. It was a chauffeur that was going to take them into the presence of their king. They lived markedly different lives because of the resurrection. And these sociologists, as they're looking back and they're all trying to wrestle with the problem of the growth of Christianity, the explosion of Christianity that spread so fast through the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen, to the point where it ends up becoming, you know, for lack of a better term, Christianized. They just scratch their head and go, how? And a few of them go, man, they must really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What changed each of these people's lives? What made cowards that followed Jesus, that denied him, suddenly lions for the faith? What animated and motivated and secured these apostles so much that 11 out of 12 of them were martyred for their faith because they refused to reject the gospel that Jesus lived, died, and rose again? Why would you knowingly go to your death for something you knew was fabricated? You wouldn't. Why would the church explode the way that it did? It wouldn't. Why would their lives become so transformed that their hearts and their histories and their minds and everything is utterly changed? Well, if you go to the Bible, you're just going to see consistently over and over again, the resurrection. The resurrection is what drew the line for them. And they were changed for it. Christianity is based on historical truth claims, not just emotional appeals. It does satisfy our emotions. I want to be clear. And it does teach us some amazing things of how we're supposed to love and serve. But if Jesus rose from the dead, we're all summoned to bow our knees before him in worship. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we're to be pitied if it didn't happen. But you can't have it both ways. He's either a liar, he's a total loon, or he's the Lord. And I don't want to miss what's obvious as a common denominator in each of these vignettes. Joy. My word, joy. Real, lasting joy. Each of them are changed by the resurrection. Each of them are overwhelmed by joy, because that's what the resurrection does. It breaks into our history. It challenges our doubts and fears, transforms our hearts, and it's still changing us today. It's still inviting others to come worship and follow him into new life. And that's what we're doing this morning. That's why we're having baptisms this morning. We're still inviting people in to new life. And so look, I want to just make it really simple. The way you follow Jesus is simply by taking the faith that you already have and those other things you thought would satisfy and placing it on him. It's just that simple. You've been trying. You've been worshiping. How's it going? A lot of people don't follow Jesus because they say, I don't know if I have enough faith. Yes, you do. Yeah. You have tremendous faith. It's just directed in one particular way. And Jesus is just simply saying, but you actually can trust me. Why don't you just throw your life into my arms and see what I do? Won't you let me forgive you? Won't you let me restore you? Won't you let me comfort you? Won't you let me make you new again? I'm not asking you to do anything but to fall into my arms and to just say yes. I've done it all. I'll do it all. So I invite you to trust in this Jesus this morning. I invite you to turn in faith now and trust him. And if you want to receive Christ, we want to pray with you. We want to pray with you. And look, I know it can feel very awkward and odd to have anybody pray for you, but it is good that you do that. You can get saved right here, right in your seat, and you don't have to talk to anybody. But when you are saved into a family. And so it is good that others pray with you. And if you don't know Jesus and anything about what Christ offers, which is new life in him, is appealing, then my recommendation is do not harden your hearts on the day of his visitation. Like, he's calling you home to himself. Just say yes to him. We'll have some folks that are going to be up here in a moment that will happily pray with you, both to receive Christ as well as if you just need prayer. You just need prayer. It's been a long, hard slog for you for some time. And you just need, you know, if you're just clinging on, you just need someone to pray for you. And we have folks that can pray for you. And those of you that are getting baptized, can I get a what in the room? Can I get some, who's getting, but yes, I mean, that was a, okay, good. That was slightly weak what, but that's okay. It's okay. We're not a charismatic church. I wish we had a little bit, you know, more of that going on. But, you know, this is a celebration. Yeah. These are our family members who are identifying with Christ in his death by being plunged under the waters and in his resurrection by coming out of the waters. And so don't take off, because we're gonna baptize him in just a few moments. It's a way that we publicly incorporate people into our family. And can I just say this? If you are a follower of Jesus and you've not yet gotten baptized, what's up? Water's warm. You're like, oh, but I wore a suit or I wore dresses. Okay, we knew. Yeah. We got some shorts and a t-shirt for you. Yeah. And like, what's stopping you? It's a first act of obedience. Believe and be baptized. So I'm going to break some bad news to you. you're probably never going to go to the Jordan and get baptized. Okay, it's probably not going to happen. I'm sorry. Yeah. And a guy with a funny hat doesn't need to do it. Like, we just do it right here. Like, you just come and get baptized, okay? If that's you, if you've not been baptized, you want to get baptized, we're going to have some folks up here in just a moment, but we're also going to take communion, so we need to pray. I want you to pray with me. God, thank you. What a great day. Lord, we know you're alive every day. There's just something about remembering the centerpiece of our faith that is just helpful. We can get so busy and get too cute for ourselves that we just forget, like, what is most important. Sin and death don't win. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying our death and rising again. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking all that Christ has done and making it live in us. I pray, if there are any here, Lord, that don't know you, would you call them forward to be prayed for? I pray that if there are any here that haven't been baptized, Lord, would you call them forward to be baptized? And Lord, that we would just celebrate for the next few minutes. We would just be thankful and grateful that we'd make much noise because this is a great day to remember and to celebrate. So Lord, get glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.